If I was in Riverside and somebody asked me, where do you live? I'd say in Lake Elsinore, at the north end of the lake, and some of the tracks up there. If I was in Seattle and somebody asked me where I live, I would say, well, it's a little place inland from San Juan Capistrano, because almost everybody in the world, for some reason, knows where Capistrano is. When I was in Germany and somebody asked me where I lived, I said Southern California, because I discovered they didn't know San Diego or Capistrano or L.A. They just knew the West. And if I told them the Southwest, they would ask if I had horses, and, you know, so I'd have to narrow it down. Now, if I was to give somebody directions to my house and they were from Germany, I would have to be pretty detailed. You know, I would have to say, first, you're going to have to find Corona on the map and look at the 15 going south. And, you know, I have this map program that's really cool. Up in Seattle, I typed in our route to come back home in the computer. And I also have a GPS remote unit that I can turn on, and it puts a little arrow on the map exactly where you are. And it's really cool when I'm driving that old motorhome pulling Debbie's van behind us, because you don't want to turn down the wrong street and onto a dead-end street, or, you know. So I would get carried away when we were driving where I didn't know where I was. I'd be looking at the map instead of the road. And, you know, it really pays to know where you're going, doesn't it? You know, to have a clear idea. And so when I was in Seattle, I typed in the route, including some waypoints. I put down my friend's house in Oregon, and then from there put in Bend, Oregon, and from there put in a place south of Monterey. And the thing made a little arrow on the a little red line on the whole map showing exactly where to go and where to turn. But it printed out the details of where to go. It would start with first leg of the trip, 4 hours, 32 minutes at 55 miles an hour, turn right on so-and-so street for 400 yards, and then turn right on 222nd and go 1 mile and one quarter, get on the off-ramp and get on the freeway. In 6 miles you will see, and in 12 miles you will see, and in another 8 miles you will see. And it ends up with about 10 pages of detailed directions, which are absolutely useless. You know, here you are driving down the road, and there's this little print out there, you know, look for this. And I'd be looking, and when I'd look up, I would have taken the wrong freeway, you know. And I knew where I wanted to go, and I knew the roads. And yet, you know, sometimes you can get so detailed that you get off course. On the other hand, we need to have some fixed point of reference, don't we, in order to understand each other. If I say I'm inland from Capistrano and you know where that is, that will make sense to you. But if you don't know Southern California at all, it would be better just to say I'm from Southern California. You know, now, here is the problem we have with some of the stuff we're going through in Exodus. There are a lot of things that I've been telling you about the various items of furniture in the tabernacle as we come across them. And, you know, I'm hoping that you will go back and read the detailed directions, because it helps. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." What does that mean? You know, with no points of reference, if you told somebody that didn't know the doctrines of the Bible, that didn't understand things, and you said that verse to them, what conclusion would you come to? Is a person saved just by hearing what Jesus said? No. But when you are a believer, the Word of God has a cleansing power in your life. If you're not a believer, just knowing the words is of no effect. And you see, we now come to the last piece of furniture, to the last vessel in the temple, as we've gone from the ark, which I shared with you. The ark itself is a type of Christ. The wood covered with gold speaks of the humanity and the deity of Christ. And I've shared with you some of the reasons behind that. The solid gold lid on the ark of the mercy seat, and then working our way out to the various furnishing, the table, the menorah, and the incense altar, and then the brass altar. And as I've shared with you, how God shared these things in order, it can be a little bit baffling. You can miss some of the reasons behind it. Because why would the very last item mentioned be the brass laver? You know, why is it? Because in order of approaching the tabernacle, it's the second item you come to. In order from coming out, it would be the sixth item that you come to. It's kind of strange until you look at the meaning behind it. This brass laver, solid brass, we don't know how big it was. It might have been as big as a jacuzzi or as small as a bird bath. I imagine it was somewhere in between those. It had water in it. It sat there. We have no real description of it. And basically, when you go through the Bible, it drops out of mention. It's mentioned when the tabernacle is finished, and then it's not brought up again until way over in Kings. So Israel's history passes by in large part without a single mention of the brass laver. So what does it stand for? You know, I've already given you a hint. You are clean from the word that I have spoken unto you. It stands for the word of God and for the cleansing power that it has in our life. In Exodus 30, verse 17, where we're going to pick up tonight as we continue. Exodus 30, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base, also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting and when they come near to the altar to minister to burn off an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his descendants throughout their generations." The brass laver, this thing filled with water. First of all, it's solid brass. The brass altar was made again out of wood and brass, speaking of the humanity and deity of Christ. But solid brass, or of the judgment that Christ took upon himself, the solid brass, it would speak of pure judgment, wouldn't it? I mean, it's kind of, and yet it's filled with water for washing in and for cleaning. You know, as we look at it, it's again, the seventh and final item in the tabernacle, and yet the second that we as believers would come to. You know, as we would approach God, we all begin at the cross. There's no other way. And that brass altar made of wood with the fire and the offering speaks of what Christ did for us on the cross. He died for our sins. He died for the will of God. He died, you know, to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us, that we would belong to the Lord. But then after the priest would work there, you can imagine what that work would be like, of slaughtering animals and offering them up and cutting them up and burning them. You know, it would be very messy. And so directly after that, they would come to this brass laver where they were instructed to wash. So it's related to the brass altar in a lot of ways, isn't it? When you first come in, outside, all you see is brass. Inside, all you see is gold. Outside, we see our sin paid for, and we see ourselves cleansed before we go inside to see the pure gold that is Jesus and all the beauty that is in him. We saw the prayer altar last week where the incense is offered up to the Lord, and we saw the silver that the people had to give on their behalf. But now we're at this brass. It is connected and yet contrasting to the brass completely. The brass altar is where the sins were paid for and where there was a fire. The brass laver is where there was water. You know, what two extremes and opposites, fire and water. One of them, the offering was burned. The other one was for washing. And so they closely relate and yet completely contrast with each other. When Jesus said, "You are clean because of the word I'm spoken unto you," he was not talking about his death and payment for them. He was talking about the cleansing effect of all that he had taught them. See, when he said that, it was in context of when he said, "I'm not going to talk to you much anymore." He said, you know, the enemy's coming, but he has nothing on me. You know, Satan was coming, he said, but what I'm doing is for the will of the Father. And then he went on and said, "I am the true vine." And he spoke to them about if we abide in him and he abides in us and his word abides in us. And you see, God's word, once we're saved, is this abiding force like water that we have to wash in regularly. So the prominent thing was water. Water in the Bible begins in the Garden of Eden with a river that branches into four that speaks of a complete provision of God for us. The next major thing that you'll think of in water in the book of Genesis is what? The flood. You know, I don't know about you, but I love being by water. Water is one of the coolest things God made, you know. I love to be by the beach or by a river. You know, if you're going to go camping somewhere, don't you want to be next to the stream? You know, you don't want to be somewhere. I remember Debbie and I going down to a reservation down in the Paula area, and what was cool there is you could go right up and park and camp right next to the stream. I don't know how many people get killed in flood season because of that, but you know, there's no barriers. You could literally, and the sound of water, the feel of being next to it, it's soothing, it's cool, it's refreshing, it's cleansing. It's also killing. You know, it's something that when God brought the flood on the world, there could be nothing more terrifying than the power of water. If you've ever been out in really big surf and gotten pounded by big waves, you know how powerless you can be. I was out at Trestles when it was illegal to be in Trestles, and surfing when I was, actually I wasn't surfing when I got there. I was with some older guys, and the waves were so big that I decided to stay on the beach, and they decided I would stay on the beach, and they went out and were out there, and I'm not kidding, the beach break where the waves were actually hitting dry sand was 10-foot faces. It was just coming over with 10-foot, just slamming, shaking the whole beach. And when I was sitting there, the Marine showed up and started running towards me. And the cost of getting caught in Pendleton in those days at Trestles was your surfboard. They would confiscate your surfboard. And you know, that thing cost me $108. they cost $900 now. But back then, so I grabbed my board, and I'd been sitting watching the sets come in. And I thought, you know, I'm not even going to try to ride these things, but I think I can get out. And I got through that beach break and got through. There's a place in between where there's a pause. And if you know surf, when there's a good north swell coming in, there's a strong south current. And south is the wrong way. I wanted to go north to get off the Marine base. And I got in that side area and had to wait as the waves came in. And I started paddling when I thought I would make it. And I went up the face of probably a 25-foot wave and got right to the crest and went over the top and got carried over. My surfboard was pounding against me. And by the time I came up, I really thought I was going to die. The force of that water is just so strong and so powerful. And when I finally got up and took one breath, I'm not kidding, I just went, and the next wave hit. And there was two more after that. And, you know, by the time I washed up on the beach, the Marines were dragging me out of the water, and all my friends had paddled in. Everybody thought I was dead. I've never gone out in anything near that big since, because it terrifies me to get in really big surf. And I've shot the Kern River from Rhodes Inn down to Kernsville, and found out after I did it in an inner tube, it had like the third highest drowning rate of any waterway in the country. And I discovered the force of a waterfall. Now imagine a global flood, God wiping out the world. So one of the most wonderful things can be one of the most frightening, can it? And as we look at this with all these things about water, you know, from the garden to the Lord furnishing water to Hagar to save her son's life to the Lord furnishing water from a rock, water comes through continuously. We need it to survive. But here in the brass laver, it's speaking in particular of the applications we would find in the New Testament. In water, we are what when we're baptized? We're buried. That's where our old life theoretically is symbolically ending and our new life has begun. It's like crossing the Red Sea. Pharaoh was wiped out by water and the children of Israel delivered by water. And now we come to this water of the labor that tells us of the need of constant cleansing to maintain our communion with God. When we're saved, Jesus has paid for our sin. However, as I already shared with you, what the priesthood going in and burning incense was all about was maintaining our relationship with God. It wasn't so much starting it as keeping it going. Every day, you and I need to be cleansed. And where do we find that? Where do we turn to become clean in the Lord? You know, it's for the priest. And I don't know if you noticed, but twice God said that they shall wash lest they die. That this was one of those things, if they walked past this laver, they would be struck dead. You know, today the ministry is a very popular and attractive thing to many people. Many people want to be pastors or worship leaders or, you know, be in some visible part of the ministry. And I go back and look at these guys. I can't imagine a real long line waiting when the slightest mistake you made would cost you your life. I forgot the brass. You know, just as you're stepping through, you'd be dead. You couldn't forget it. And we look at this as the Word of God and the cleansing effect that it has upon us. You know, the soiling of their hands and feet. Think about that for a moment. Water washes. When these men performed their priestly duties, they had to wash their hands. What do hands speak of? Our service to God. Their hands are what they use to do all the work. And before they could come before God, even though they had already been serving God, before they could walk and stand in His presence, their hands had to be washed. What do feet speak of? It speaks of our daily walk. So you see, this is talking about being defiled, living in this world. We walk in this world. We encounter people. I don't know if you noticed, but the world is getting terribly out of focus. It's getting very gray out there. It's not even black or white anymore. It's not a contrast. It's not right or wrong or this or that. Everything's getting all fuzzy and out of focus. It's getting really hard to share the gospel with people because, you know, it's like people, and when we go out and live out there and work out there and we're encountering all that's happening in this world and we're walking in this world, we need to be cleansed afterwards. You know, we need to daily come to the Word of God or else this world starts to intrude into the way we think. It starts to eat away at the foundation of the Word of God in our heart. I look at how people think, how they pick up ideas in the world and then try to squeeze them into the Word of God. You know, if we're in the Word of God and we start from there and go out, then we're immune to the philosophies and the thought and the world views that are around us because we have our own and we're solid. But if we're not in the Word of God, then when somebody says something, it can sound right to us. We can end up not being able to see through it. And we need that daily cleansing to maintain our relationship with the Lord. You see, I pick up things from the world around me all the time. And I have to get rid of them from time to time. And when I go to the Bible and let it examine me, rather than me examining it, I discover where I've been drifting. Have you ever noticed how your walk with God drifts so easy? I hate to go back to surfing all the time, but surfing is one of those places that you drift. And I remember going out at Huntington Beach surfing, paddling out, and you're looking out at the waves, anticipating the waves as they're coming in, and I wasn't paying any attention. When I turned around and looked back to shore, there was nothing familiar there. I drifted miles down the coast. And I didn't know it because I was looking at the water, you know. And it's kind of like that every time we get up in the morning and go out into this world. If we don't keep our eyes on something fixed, we drift. We start to go off course. We start to lose our bearing. And we need that daily cleansing of the Word of God in our lives. You know, our hands washed means our service for God needs regular cleansing. When you serve the Lord, if you get into the Word, you will find the Word sifting your motives and your heart continually. You know, why are you serving God? If you're serving Him in some capacity, if you're wanting to minister to people, you see, it can easily be for some selfish gratification, can't it? It can drift. And so the brass laver speaks of that. The Bible says, to give you some verses on the cleansing effect of water of the Word, Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to psychology." No. By taking heed thereto according to a 12-step program. By taking heed thereto, you know, the world will put, how does a guy get his act together and clean himself up? Here is how. Taking heed to thy word. You see, does it start when Jesus said, "Now you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you"? Psalm 119, a young man cleanses his way. Jesus also said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You know, you can look at that and be a little mystified because, you know, Jesus said that unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom. But he also said that you can't see the kingdom. You lose sight. And being washed in the water means the Word of God has had its cleansing effect on us. Ephesians 5:25 and verse 26. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." And I can keep going verse after verse. The washing effect of the Word of God in our lives. Titus 3:5, "According to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." Water, Word, Spirit all go together. The power of the Holy Spirit in your life to quicken the Word of God and put it to practical use in your daily walk with God. You know, in this we see what Christ has done for us. But in this too, we see our absolute need to come to Him. Jesus washed feet. And you see this brass. Now, if I was to show you a solid brass bowl and a solid gold bowl of equal size and weight and said you can take either one you want, which one would you grab? Gold, right? It's more beautiful. It's more valuable. And yet here is this brass altar. And when I look at when Jesus washed feet, when he took water and actually went to the disciples. Listen to the words. Why don't you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 13 and let's read this through and look at it. Because, my point tonight is our point of reference for so many things in the New Testament that lets us know where we are. Go right back to this brass laver. This brass laver is like saying this is related. This is in association with John 13 verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which with he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed need only wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken up his garments, he sat down again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Can you see the looks on their faces? What did he do to us? He washed our feet. You know, I can just picture these 12 guys or 11 of them at this time looking at each. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. If you don't wash, you wash lest you die." Do you see the ingredients of the brass altar coming through here in the New Testament? Jesus laid aside his garments. I can't help but look and go, what did he lay aside? He knew he was from the Father. You see, his thoughts just prior to that was of his position with God, of deity and greatness. In other words, it's kind of saying here, Christ, who is the pure gold, the pure deity, he is that standard of God, laid that aside and went down to the brass laver and washed feet. And when he came to Peter, you know, Peter was great at thinking that he could figure things out. And when he spoke, I'm pretty sure that having gotten to know Peter through the Word, that he was the type of guy that really wanted to be right and do the right thing. Have you ever seen somebody in a class? When I used to teach at the college, there was always one student so eager to answer and get the right answer. And he would just shoot it out sometimes, right or wrong. And we look at Peter, you know, prior to this, Jesus said, you know, "What do men say that I am?" And then he asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter made that wonderful profession that, you know, "You are the Christ," and wonderful. Directly after that, Peter had a revelation from Satan. You know, Jesus, right after Peter said who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and right after that, Jesus started talking about his death. And Peter tried to rebuke Jesus. You know, he's taking him aside and going, "We won't let it." And Jesus actually said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." Jesus told him, "Flesh and blood has not shown you this, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." Can't you see Peter's head going? The other guy's going, "I get revelations from the Father." 5 minutes later, guess what? I get revelations from Satan. You know, I mean, he was all over. Here he is. The other guys are complying. Jesus is washing their feet. He comes to Peter. Peter says, are you washing my feet? I won't let you wash my feet. I know who you are. You know, these other guys haven't caught on. I'm supposed to stop and wash your feet, right, Jesus? He said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And, you know, Peter broke. And he said, well, not just my feet, my hands, my head. Just go ahead, Lord. Wash everything. And Jesus said, you don't get it. It's just your feet right now. Now, what did I tell you? Feet walking in this world, continuing on with him. At that point, that's all he needed. Now, what are we supposed to do for each other when we see a brother or sister drifting? Are we supposed to point at their dirty feet? Are we supposed to tell other people about it? We're to go to them with the Word of God, with the cleansing power, with love, with compassion, with a spirit of meekness to restore them, knowing that we ourselves are just as frail as they are. We're not here to point out what's wrong with our fellow believers. We're here to fix it. You know, but we have to do what in order to accomplish that? We have to lay aside that which promotes self. You know, Christ laid aside his garments and put on a towel. We have to lay aside what's important to me. We have to lay aside me. You know, we have to lay aside that which draws attention to me and minister one to another. And so that brass altar, speaking of that, its position being midway between the brass and the gold, just speaks again of that important place of the Word of God for us, that once we're saved, we need daily, every time we approach God, we need the Word of God to have that cleansing. Our position before God is never in question after we're saved, but our communion with God can be hurt frequently. You know, the stuff of this world, our service for God can be polluted, but I'm saved. You know, when I get home to be with Jesus, you know what I'm glad about? Is I'm not going to be a pastor anymore. You know, nobody's going to come to me asking for any answers anymore, because they can go straight to Jesus. What on earth do they want to talk to me for? You know, I'm just going to be able to behold him. I'm saved. Jesus saved me. I'm redeemed. I've messed up so much along the way that you know, I spend most of my time at the brass laver, you know, washing up. I'm always going through and checking my attitudes and sifting through my motives. Has this world gotten my feet dirty? What have I been stepping in today? You know, I need to come to the Word of God and be cleansed. What is going on when I serve God? Why am I doing this? And I need to come to the Word of God. If I don't, you know, I'm doomed to drift further and further, just as you are. We need the Word. We need it regularly. See, it prevents us from falling. It cleanses us from defilement. It refreshes us, and it washes us and invigorates us. All of that from the Word of God. In Exodus 38, verse 8, back in Exodus, it says, he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I think that's an interesting detail given to us later. What was the brass laver made out of? The women's looking glasses that they had brought from Egypt. Okay? They had mirrors. Now, how many of you ladies would go without a mirror? Okay, we got a couple. I don't want, you know, I personally, I have to go look in the mirror before I come up here in front of you. I have to look at my teeth and, you know, make sure there's nothing on my face or, you know, but the thought of it, here's what's tied together. In this world, what's one of the most important thing to the women of this world is their vanity, is how they look. And so these women gave that up. They just walked down and they took their looking glasses and gave them. You see, mirrors, and we have mirrors now that are glass with a quicksilver or a backing on them that is very refined. Back then they had highly polished bronze or brass mirrors, and they would look and be able to see generally their faces and stuff. And so these women brought them down. And so you see what I'm talking about Christ putting aside his beauty, his glory, his deity. He put aside his self-promotion and got down on his knees and washed the feet of the disciples. And I honestly think that those guys, when he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" I imagine it took them some time, even after the Holy Spirit came, to look back and go, "Oh, boy." They gave up their mirrors. They gave up their vanity. They gave, you know, it was brass. It was the water, the cleansing. You know, Jesus washed our feet and told us to wash other people's feet. Let's put aside our vanity. Put aside all those things. Serve one another. Share the Word with one another. And now we come to the final part of the tabernacle before moving on to the artisans and their skill that God anoints them with. In verse 22. Oh, by the way, one last point on the brass laver. It dropped out of mention after the tabernacle was finished. And God's people went through their history all the ways up to the book of Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 7, it talks about Solomon's temple and the brass sea. But that is the next mention of it. Isn't that peculiar? The ark comes up over the tabernacle over and over again. But the brass laver isn't mentioned. And what does that tell you about what God's people do with God's word? We forget it. We lose it, don't we? Go back and study the history of Israel. What got them in trouble over and over again is they kept drifting away from the word of God. They didn't meditate on it. It wasn't their love and their devotion. What's going to get you in trouble? Giving up the word of God. You know, when we first get saved, it's like the washing of the water of the word is very real to us. We, you know, I can just remember so many times that I'd do stupid things. You see, in some ways, after you're a Christian for a long time, your sins become more sophisticated. You know, when you're a younger Christian, they're still pretty coarse at times. You know, I mean, words would come out of my mouth that I would have to go back and repent and ask God to forgive me for. And you know, and then God would cleanse me. And I just had this wonderful sense of always, you know, but as we go along, it's very easy for Christians to put their Bibles away after a while, isn't it? Quit devoting yourself to reading them. And I pray that you'll be shaken up and get in the Word. That you'll realize how dangerous this world is, how easy it is to drift, how easy it is to lose the truth that we have in Christ and to become a person that is living a miserable existence, because as Christians, our joy is in our communion with God. And when that's interfered with and we've lost it, our joy is just sucked away from us. And we're just miserable existing creatures without the Word of God, without its cleansing effect in our lives. You know, we lose so much. And yet, you know, I can't help but look around and go, what a small value most people put on what we have. You know, you have a Bible. Every one of you, at least I hope you do. If you don't, I'll give you one right now. You know, we have them in the back. They're all over the place. And you know, in David's day, he made God's word his meditation day and night. And, you know, people didn't have personal copies of the Bible. He would have to go down and listen to it being read and then meditated on it all week long, you know, kept reviewing it and kept going back for more and kept going back for more. And here, I think because it's so easy for us, we just put it down. I remember when I was a young Christian, when I was less than a year old in the Lord, getting home from church, And I had a routine. I read Go in Your Closet and Pray. And where I was living at the time, this was a temporary season that I actually had a bedroom in my parents' house, and there was a big closet off of it. And I would go in the closet and shut the door. It had a light in it, and I would sit in there and read my Bible and pray. And then I would go to bed. That was just my, you know, and I was going to church every night. Literally, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you know, Saturday night, I was just constantly, I would get home from work, I would go to church, you know, I would just, period, that was my life. And that night, I got home, and I thought, you know, I'm getting kind of tired of this, I'm going to slow down a little bit. And I took my Bible, and I always left it open next to my bed, and I laid it down, didn't pay attention to where it opened, and I laid it down and turned the light off, and just, I skipped prayer, I skipped the word, and just went to sleep. After I was almost drifting off to sleep, the light clicked on. Now, the light had a faulty switch, but it still got my attention. And it opened up, and I looked at the scripture and was like, I don't know if you ever had this happen, where verses just almost look three-dimensional and come out at you. It says, but of times and season, brethren, you know, you have no need that I write unto you, for the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And it goes on, they that sleep, sleep in the night. And I'm going, okay, well, I was up all night. I was going, okay, I won't. But that's what happens, isn't it? We're excited, it's new, we're reading it. We slowly put it aside. It becomes a side hobby instead of the passion of our life. Pretty soon, it's just we're running off of memory, and we don't even realize how much the truth has been compromised, how much the world is intruded in, how much our service is now polluted, and how our feet, our daily walk, is no longer on the right course. And we need the Word of God. Israel needed the Word of God. They neglected it, and they were always in trouble. And that can either be your life, or you can stay in the Word and move forward with the Lord. Verse 22 of Exodus 30. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much of sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compound, according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil, which with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of the meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all its utensils, the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on a man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts it on any outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Interesting stuff. You know, the Lord has anointed me with oil. What does that mean? Go back to the temple. This was some fragrant stuff. But I want you to notice a few things. First of all, according to the shekel of the temple, right? Remember, we looked at that before. That's speaking of the fact that it's by God's standards, not ours. He's very precise. What if you liked cinnamon more than myrrh, and you decided, you know, I'm going to change this. You see, I'm terrible about changing recipes. You know, when I'm cooking something, I'll get out the Betty Crocker. Betty Crocker is really good, by the way, one of my favorite books. But you know, I can go in there and read something, and it'll call for X amount of garlic powder. Well, I really like garlic, so I'll just double it. And sometimes I get away with it, sometimes I don't. You know, sometimes I'll cook something and I'll, you know, I'm in there working away at it, and I'll cut some up and I'll put it on a plate and I'll take it back to Debbie and go, here, try this. And I stand there at the foot of her bed waiting, you know, and she'll take a bite and the look on her face, she'll go, it's different. It's really different, honey. And I know, just take it back and go get a frozen dinner and put that out for her. But you see, here's the thing. Our worship and adoration of God to be a sweet-smelling fragrance with Him is not our option to mess with the percentages or with the mixture. It's not for me to say, I'm going to put more cinnamon in because that's what I really like. I'm going to add more myrrh. Or I'm going to, you know, God said it shall be exactly like this. It shall be most holy unto you. You shall make it. You don't use it for personal use. This is something very special. I think in our day and age, in our society, there's nothing special anymore. There's nothing that people respect or reverence. I remember when we started Calvary Chapel, when we first bought this building, you know, it was vandalized constantly after we got it. And, you know, when I was a kid, we were vandals, but not churches. You know, we did stuff, but there was still boundaries to where we would go. We mostly picked on the elementary schools. You know, we made bombs, different things. I won't go into detail. But you know, even the Catholic Church, you know, we'd ride our bicycles and the sprinklers would be on, and the worst thing we would do is cut through the sprinklers and get wet and keep going. But even that we felt guilty about. But today, there's no sense of holy, is there? I mean, when Christians come to church, is there a sense of holiness? Is there a sense that our worship is something really set apart and special? And I think it's being lost more and more the further we go in time. Now, as we look at these things, again, this holy anointing oil, we'll look at some of the details. After that comes the incense, and we kind of looked at it before, not in detail. The only thing I'll say about the incense, due to a lack of time tonight, is in verse 36, it talks about the incense that is made, which is different than the oil. You'll beat some of it very fine. You know, I want you to catch that. You know, fragrances are frequently only released when something is crushed or pulverized or beaten very fine. Perfumers today use oils and different things. When a person makes up a formula for perfume, you know, any company out there, you know what, they keep it secret, don't they? They don't put all their ingredients out there. And if a person uses perfume, which some of it's great with it, some of it triggers my asthma, I have to watch out, you know, there are certain, I don't even know which ones they are, but sometimes I can just walk by somebody and just, you know, have to run out the door, you know, it can just really hit me bad. But other ones, you know, you just go, man, that stuff smells really nice, you know? And you don't even know where it came from. Somebody walked by a while before and you just kind of go and, you know, it smells like Hawaii or it smells like, you know, some special flower or something. But, you know, in order to have that, the ingredients that actually will penetrate through the senses and into the nose have to be very small molecules, and they have to be airborne. And there's all these things about both the incense and this oil. And notice, the oil was put on what? Everything, including the priest. That meant the fragrance of Christ permeated the entire tabernacle the whole time. You know, as of today, Christ is there before the Father. And you know what you smell like to the Father? You smell like Christ. You're a sweet-smelling savor to Him. You affect His heart. This ointment or this oil that they made up, you know, it was a sweet-smelling fragrance. Thanks be to God in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the fragrance or the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ, and in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other we are the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Isn't this cool? Do you remember when Jacob pretended to be Esau? He had to go out and rub dirt and all this stuff on him. And part of what he did, you know, his mother told him to do this stuff so that when Isaac pulled him close, Isaac smelled him because he's looking, he's going, you know, you don't look like Esau. And you know, Jacob lied, of course, said it's fine. But when Isaac pulled him close, he said, well, you smell like Esau. I'm not sure if that was a compliment or not, but he could recognize Esau by his smell. And he gave the blessing to him, thinking it was Esau. And you see what that says about us? God gives us the blessing because we smell like Christ. We have the sweet-smelling savor of Christ to the Father. And that is so cool because we, you know, and by our own nature, don't produce that fragrance. You know, as sinners, we are a stench before God, but because of what Christ has done for it. And it's put in a base of olive oil. Have you ever used cortisone cream? Had an itch on your arm, bought that stuff from the drugstore? It works pretty good. You know, you get a little mosquito bite or something. Now, if you go to the doctor, he might give you cortisone ointment, which is very different. It's oily. And if you've ever noticed the difference between the two, the cream will rub in and disappear. The ointment remains on you all day. And until you either wash it off or something, it remains there. So you have to picture the priest coming in and literally pouring this oil on them with the cinnamon and the myrrh and all these fragrances, that oil would permeate them and remain on them. And basically, you know, it would cover up everything. And when they went in, there would be nothing in the tabernacle that didn't smell sweet, that didn't look beautiful, that didn't speak of Christ and His excellency. From the brass laver, the brass altar, you know, the ark, all of it would be covered with this oil. And in every step you took would be that fragrance. Now in Corinthians, what I just read to you says this: you as believers walk around in this world taking out the fragrance of Christ with you. People react to fragrances, don't they? I mean, this afternoon I caught the smell of smoke in the living room. I was sitting there reading, and all of a sudden I thought I smelled smoke. And it turned out there was something down the street. And it just, but, you know, immediately I was up looking all around. You know, I'm thinking, as soon as I smell smoke, there's two things that go through my mind. How do I get Debbie out of the house? And I have to remember my parrot. You know, beyond that, I don't care about anything else. They have time. You know, first Debbie, then the parrot. I hope I get those two things straight if something ever actually happens, you know, because I'll look real bad if I get it backwards. But you know, I always, that's what goes through my mind is I've got this parrot in this huge cage. I've got to do everything. And the smell of smoke will really put me into action. Well, you are the stench of brimstone to the unbeliever. There's something about you when you're in communion with Christ, when you're bathed at the brass altar, when you're there worshiping and adoring, that you don't even have to say anything to unbelievers because you're just a constant reminder to them that they're going to hell. You know, you're a stench to one group, but have you ever noticed when you run into believers anywhere what a sweet fellowship there is? It's like it's instantly family, isn't it? I mean, I don't care where you are in this world. I've been all over the place. I can be in an airport, see somebody with a Bible, and sit down and talk to them, and we're just instantly there, you know, unless they're a Jehovah's Witness or something, then we have problems. But where that sweet fragrance of Christ is, it brings a reaction out of people, and it's a wonderful thing that we have this oil. On the ingredients of it, myrrh speaks of love. You can go through the scriptures, look at the Song of Solomon. You know, it's sweet to smell, but bitter to the taste. It was a gift when Jesus was born, and it was put upon him when he died. Myrrh flows spontaneously from a form of a acacia tree, or a terebinth tree, excuse me. It's actually from a dwarf tree. Interesting, some of these things like myrrh or aloes or different things in the Bible, some of them, this one we know its origin, but you know, like aloes, it speaks of them. It was actually made from the bark of a tree, and you know, we don't know what kind of tree it was because it was a perfume, and the people who owned the trees didn't tell anybody. They got a lot of money for it, and they weren't about to go around and say, well, this is the tree. And some of those things are lost in it. But this particular tree, what was interesting is the myrrh that was of the greatest value was that which came out of the tree spontaneously. You could also pierce the tree and get myrrh out of it, but the myrrh that came from doing something to the tree yourself was actually of an inferior quality and worth less. So these trees grew, and if you can go out in the forest and look at almost any large trees, you will see that sap will come out of them for no particular reason. You can go up in the mountains and look at pine trees, and you'll find places where the sap just spontaneously comes out of the tree. And that's what this myrrh was. It was a spontaneous flowing, just as Christ's blood flowed for us. The cinnamon. Any of you remember cinnamon toothpicks? When I was a kid, we bought these cinnamon toothpicks. What's the first thing you notice about them? They're hot. You know, when you're a kid, it's like, but you know, they were cool because for like, you know, 2 cents, you could get like 100 toothpicks and, you know, they lasted a long time. You ended up, you know, your tongue would get sore because, you know, cinnamon is a potent thing. So cinnamon speaks of zeal, of jealousy, and cinnamon speaks of attraction. People use cinnamon to sweeten their breath, don't they? You know, it's one of those early things, that and cloves, a few other things that people would pop in their mouth. But cinnamon is a spice that we like to eat, but more than that, it's a fragrance If you walk into somebody's house, it's a wonderful fragrance. You know, when I have people over, one of the things I'll do is throw some of that cinnamon apple tea in a pot on the stove and boil it. And, and everybody comes over our house and I go, oh, it smells so good in here. You know, it's an attractive thing. It draws you in. So it speaks of zeal. And also, I don't know if you knew this, but cinnamon is a stimulant. It actually speeds up your metabolism a little bit. Sweet-smelling cane, I'm out of time, so I'll only say that it was the product was produced by crushing it. And then the cassia was the Hebrew name, literally. It was a root of a tree, and the name means to stoop down, to bow down. And so these things were mixed in perfect proportion, and we'll have to end with that thought in our studies of the tabernacle. And the proportions of Christ are absolutely perfect, aren't they? Jesus was perfect when he got angry at the religious leaders of his time. Jesus was perfect when a woman taken in adultery was brought to him to be judged. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, I look at Jesus. He was the perfect, balanced personality. There was nothing in him that ever went too far or not far enough. He did all things perfectly. You ever go too far with something? I do all the time. See, I read the words of Jesus today. He said, from now on, I'm not going to talk to you much. If I ever say that to you, don't believe me. I can't help it. I'll say, from now on, I'm not going to say much. Oh, but I just remembered, and I'll go on for, I don't have, if Jesus said, from now on, I'm not going to talk to you much, guess what? After that, he got quiet. He said what he needed to, but he didn't talk as much. And Jesus was perfect. He never over or underreacted. And that's our goal as Christians, isn't it? Now, don't you want when people come in and never overreact or underreact? You know, some things people do warrant a negative reaction, don't they? Some things warrant us saying, you brood of vipers. Some things warrant us saying, neither do I condemn you. Some things, you know, the very things around us require us to react to them one way or another. And I have to say, I don't do a very good job. I tend to overreact one way or the other, or underreact. You know, I tend to look at something I should have reacted to and not. I see a situation that should have had an expression of compassion, and I fail. Jesus was perfect, the perfect proportion of everything. So let the sweet smell of Christ be put on you, because if you're like me, you're less than perfect. And the only way we're going to get by is by putting on Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice one last thing. This holy oil was only for the priesthood. If it was put on anybody else, they were to be cast out of the camp, which in the wilderness was the same as a death sentence. And this oil belongs to you and I. But it doesn't belong to anybody who's not a believer. It's ours alone. It belongs to those who belong to Jesus. Lord, I thank you for your word, and Lord, for your sweetness. I thank you that you are like myrrh and cinnamon, that you're like all these things, God, that you are perfect in every proportion and in every detail. Lord, let us learn from you and ever remind us that you are the Master, you are the Lord. And as you put aside your glory, as you put aside all those things, God, I just pray we'd be willing to turn in our looking glasses and put aside our vanity, put aside ourselves, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and put on your beauty. And God, may we just permeate this world with your fragrance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.